Let me invite you to go to Philippians chapter 1, please, if you would. Philippians chapter 1 this evening. I'd like to take a few moments, and I did actually a couple weeks ago began a process of just sort of renewing our thinking, reminding us of Christ's mission and our purpose in relationship to it. And I wanted to pick back up on that this evening, with a really quick overview of, an overview of larger concept that I actually preached a whole series through, I think 6 or 7 messages. But what I'd like to do is just sort of hit the highlights of those and remind us of how it is that we actually stay focused on the mission of Christ as His people. I want to start in, and we'll just stick right here in Philippians with it, verses 5 and 6, all right? 5 and 6. Actually, let me start in 3 just so you can pick up the start of the sentence. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So what you have here is Paul expressing his thanks to God for what he's done in the life of these Philippian believers, and specifically in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And that word participation could be, and some of you have translations, I think, that say partnership. It's actually the word that's often translated fellowship in the New Testament. It has, we tend to use fellowship more like as a really sort of a social interaction kind of thing, relational. It's actually really a sharing in, mutual participation, partnership in. And what Paul says here is that they had, from the first day they had heard the gospel and received the gospel, they actually became partners in the gospel. Right? And so it's a principle that we try to honor around here by talking about the fact that when we come to Christ, it's not just that we have become recipients of the good news, we actually become responsible for the good news. Right? So it's not just something that we receive from Christ and benefit from, it's actually something we have been entrusted with by Christ and are responsible for. Right, we have become the latest in the, if I could put it this way, sort of the relay race of passing the gospel on from generation to generation, from person to person, from region to region. Right, that we could we should understand our call to become a follower of Jesus Christ is actually being that God has drafted us onto the Lord's Great Commission team, if I could put it that way. Right? And this is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the Ephesians 2:10 passage. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So our salvation doesn't, our concept of our salvation doesn't terminate on what we have received, but actually what God intends to do in and through us because He saved us, right? And that's a very different kind of an approach. I mean, because what I think we live in a world that's so privatized our view of salvation that it just simply sees us as just like a depository for all the blessings of God, that we then just get to enjoy and hold on to and have. But actually, we have been made conduits of God's blessing, right? He's reached us, and actually in reaching us, He's pulled us into what God is doing to magnify Himself by the spread of the gospel. Christ didn't say, I will save lots of individuals. He said, I will build my church. right? So we should understand what has happened in our lives as a part of what Christ is doing to build his church. And a part of that means he's now drawn us into this incredible gospel advance that began when he commissioned his disciples before he returned to heaven. And so you and I actually are a part of that because of the good work that God began in us, verse 6 says, right? He began a good work in you, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ. So it's actually something that God is doing in us and should produce in us a commitment to both the advance and defense of the gospel, as you see in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So they were not just the recipients of Paul's ministry and the beneficiaries of the gospel. They actually became participants in Paul's ministry and stewards entrusted with the gospel. And that's the way that you and I should all think about ourselves, right? That's what we should think about ourselves, and that's what we should think about our congregation. Just like the Philippians had received the gospel and been entrusted with the gospel, we have received the gospel and been entrusted with the gospel. It is actually God's desire and expectation for us to become partners in this work of advancing the gospel, to be a part of it. And so I think we have to think that way about our own conversion and the establishment of our church as an outworking of this, and then what we as individuals and we as a congregation have always to have, if I could put it this way, sort of on our radar, right? The real assessment of our personal and congregational health is how well we are actually participating in this. Are we actually obediently and fervently being partners in the gospel? And the reality of it is, not a one of us, if we know Christ, are excluded from Great Commission responsibility, right? We love to sort of, you know, separate them out and make the Great Commission for people who are going out as missionaries, but actually the Great Commission wasn't given to missionaries. It was given to Christ's disciples, which that means it's all of us. And the issue isn't, are we responsible for the Great Commission or not, because of where we live. It's actually, are we being obedient? Are we actually doing the thing that God has called us to do? So that's the principle. But then what I like to try and do, and this is partly for myself, right? So I like to be able to think orderly about the responsibilities God has given to me. And as a pastor, I like to try and help us think orderly about it, because, as a general principle, right, we all have an exam date coming up at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be examined as to our service for Christ, right? We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our service for Christ will be put to the test. And the thing that I like to think about exams is that I don't like them to be like surprises, right? Dr. McCune was sort of convinced me on this, because when we had systematic theology, he actually gave us all the questions we'd be asked for the exam in advance. And then we just had to learn the answers and show up, and he'd pick some of those questions and we'd have to answer them. And the theory was he wanted to find out if we knew what we were supposed to know, not try and find out what we didn't know. Right? And sometimes that's the way tests are, to find out what you don't know. But it was actually to find out if you knew what you were supposed to know. And actually, that's the way I think about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be a mystery. Right? Jesus isn't going to go, hey, I tricked you on this one. Right? He's told us in advance exactly what the standard for our service is and whether or not we've been obedient to his will. So I think the great task of shepherds in congregations is to help get us all ready for that exam. Right? So someday when you stand before the Lord and your participation in the gospel is evaluated, do you know what the standard is? Right? How can you actually be a faithful participant in the gospel like this text says? That's really why I think it's important to rehearse it for us, right? And I think there's three things that we see in this book that can help us be sort of pegs on which we can hang it, right? The first is verses 18 to 20. And I almost thought about seeing who could remember these from several years ago, but I'm not going to do that because it might hurt my feelings when you can't, all right? The first is prayer or intercession. So here's what Paul says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in death or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now notice verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And I'll just read verse 21, because that's the text that our song just a moment was from. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But notice the connection in verse 19. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, could be my vindication, and then here's how it will do so, through your prayers. All right, so Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. He's captive, but the word of God is not bound. He's actually writing to the Philippians to encourage them about that even his circumstances, which seem sort of bleak, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then he recounts to them how that's happening, that the gospel's being preached, that all the people, even in Caesar's household, have heard the gospel. Right, so he's trying to remind them that God's control over all circumstances means that God can use these circumstances for the advance of the gospel. But he specifically targets their role in participating with him in this by praying. Okay, this will happen through your prayers. All right, So they're in Philippi, which is in modern Greece. He's in Rome, which is in Italy. Hundreds of miles between them, an ocean between them. But they actually are participating in Paul's ministry via prayer. Right, Paul genuinely believed that. That's why he peppers his letters with prayer requests. Right? Thessalonians, he asked them to pray that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified. The Ephesians, he asked them to pray that he will speak with boldness. The Colossians asked them to pray that a door would be opened for the word and that he'd speak with clarity as he ought to. Because he saw their praying as an actual partnership in the work. Right? That there was, in fact, in God's plan and economy, there is a connection between the prayers of his people being offered on behalf of other servants of Christ that is an effective means by which God accomplishes his purposes. Right? That it actually is a genuine joining into the work by prayer. Right? One of the best texts in which he explains that is in 2 Corinthians 1, where he says to the Corinthians, you joining in helping us by prayer, right? So they could actually help Paul by praying for him, right? The writer of Hebrews sees such an instrumental connection between the two that he's asking them to pray for his release, and he says, would you pray the more so that I will be released sooner? Right? So their praying and his release are joined together. Right? And I think it's important for us to constantly come back and be reminded of that, because it can become easy for us to reduce prayer to something ineffective. Right? It's just sort of an exercise in practical submission. Right? I just sort of need to tell God this stuff because God wants me to tell him it, but there's really no genuine connection between me praying and God doing it, because God's going to do whatever he's going to do either way, so it doesn't matter if I pray or not. We wouldn't be that bold, but sometimes that's the default mechanism. And that default mechanism, I think, evidences some clear disregard for what the scriptures teach, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, right? The praying accomplishes much. And just before that, that's James chapter 5 and James chapter 4. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Right? So any view of prayer which robs it of its efficacy is not a biblical view of prayer. Right? It's not actually what the scriptures teach. So we need to understand that when we take time to pray for those who are out on the mission fields of the world, or pray for things that are happening here to see the gospel spread, that it's not just like a formal, just like, well, yeah, we need to do that. It actually is the plan of God to accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. And so it's important for us, if we take on, for instance, I'm talking particularly about missions tonight, if we take on missionaries, we take on the responsibility to pray for them. And we do so because we believe that it is effective in helping them. Right? It's actually something that we're doing as a means of partnership with them. They've gone out to the work, and we are joining in helping them by praying, right? We're participating in what's happening by virtue of our intercession to them. And so we like to, we emphasize that, but we like to try and make that available. So like Sunday nights, often we'll be praying for missionaries. Every Wednesday night, we highlight one of the missionaries we support so folks can be praying for them in the prayer meeting. We have special times of prayer at prayer week, concerts of prayer. We have a weekly missions digest that comes out with timely updated prayer requests from our missionaries, which is available via email and I think hard copy as well. We include prayer requests from our missionaries into quarterly prayer booklets, lists of them, so that you can be seeing who we support. Right? Because it's a shame if the substance of our partnership is just the transaction of money to their account. Right? If it's just that, it should be that. But if it's just that, then we're not actually partnering like we ought to, and not like the Philippians were doing with the Apostle Paul. The second, so intercession. Secondly, is actual involvement in terms of the work, actually being a part of it. You can see his urging them to do that at the end of chapter 1, where he talks about them being engaged in the same kind of work that he is doing and experiencing the same kind of conflicts. But also, if you look down to 2:25, you see an evidence of how the Philippians were involved in the work with Paul through one of their own. Verse 25 of chapter too, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So think about that. Paul's in Rome. They're in Philippi. Epaphroditus is a member of the assembly in Philippi, and they send him to minister to Paul's needs, right? And he's described as their messenger, right? They are carrying to Paul the burden and care of the Philippians to seek to meet his needs. So they actually took one of their prized members and sent him to do for Paul things that they couldn't do because they were in Philippi, right? To actually bring help and encouragement and ministry to him in that way. And then 4, 2, and 3 talks about them being co-workers. They shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So when we think about this part of it, and I think this is what I would think, and let me explain it in terms of Paul and the Philippians, and then sort of move over to ours because it would be a little slightly different, right? Paul was the messenger that brought the gospel to Philippi. You know that from the book of Acts. Remember, he goes down to the waterfront. The women are praying there. God opens up Lydia's heart. People trust Christ. She welcomes them into her home. The church is being formed there. He gets thrown in jail. The Philippian jailer gets saved with all of his household. So there was the emergence of the congregation at Philippi that he's talking about. And then Paul leaves and goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now this is years later. Paul's in Rome, right? But they had become recipients of the gospel. And Paul's work there was done because he had laid the foundation. But that didn't mean the work was done, right? They were still responsible to reach their area and region around it. That's a pattern we've looked at before in Romans 15 where Paul says, there's no more work for me in these regions. That's actually where Philippi is in Romans 15. That's what he's describing. Okay, he's done with the work in Macedonia and Achaia. There's no more room for him to work there because he's a pioneer, church planter, foundation layer. He wants to go to Spain where no one's heard the name of Christ, and he wants to go and do work there so he's not building another man's foundation. So folks like the people in the church at Philippi are supposed to finish the work in that region, to keep spreading the gospel and seeing people come to Christ immediately in their presence, but also into the region around it. That's how, in a sense, that's how they immediately became involved in the work. But they also were now, in this passage, they were willing to take and send somebody to come alongside of Paul and help him in the work he was doing right there. Right? Epaphroditus showed up to strengthen the hand of Paul, to help him in it, to minister to his needs, to strengthen him in the work, right? So that's what they were doing. Now, you and I, whether we recognize this or not, is we're the recipients and beneficiaries of missionary work, right? I mean, actually, all of North America at one point was without the gospel, and people brought the gospel here. But even in the history of our church, I mean, if you know it, all the way back to the early 20th century, there was a congregational church in Detroit that started a congregational church in Melvindale, which eventually became a Baptist church in Melvindale, which then merged with another church in Allen Park, which is Intercity Baptist Church. Next year will be 70 years ago Intercity was formed from the First Baptist Church of Melvindale and the Allen Park Baptist Church. But our roots go back to a church in the city of Detroit. It's hard to think of this now, but 100 years ago, right, this was all farmland. Actually, this is on the Quant Farm, this church building, right? So 70 years ago, this was all farmland. Melvindale was at the outskirts of Detroit, newly developing. And a church in Detroit said, hey, they need a church in Melvindale, right? That's and the congregation in Allen Park was a group of people with a piece of property without a building, without a pastor. The guy who was serving sort of as the pastor was the fellow who had been a deacon at the church in Melvindale. Right? So the gospel was spreading from the city out into the areas around it. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Right? We're here because people were willing to extend the gospel into new areas. Right? That's, even though at this stage of the game, we wouldn't see ourselves as like the recipients of missionary work, but actually that's what we were. And then we became responsible for continuing that spread, seeing the gospel advance, right? And a part of it should be that happening in our area, the extending of the gospel into our region, but also taking resources that we have, people who could help in it, and sending them to encourage those who've gone out. The modern equivalent of Epaphroditus's, who are showing up to bring encouragement and help to those on the field. And we do that as a church by sending individuals and teams to that, right? We talk about ministry teams versus missions teams because you can't do missions in 1 week or 2 weeks. What you can do is you can go minister to those who are doing missions, right? So we try to send people like Epaphroditus to go to those who are out on the front lines to try to serve them and minister to them and seek to be a blessing and help to them, right? And that's something that we're doing as a congregation, right? Partly we're doing that as a congregation because it's our congregation that essentially liberates the resources to make it happen, right? We, in just a few weeks, we'll take up our Christmas offering, and we've used our Christmas offering to help people do those ministry trips for 10 whatever years. We try to send, because of our relationship to missionaries, we send pastors and other folks from our church to go and be a help and encouragement to them. Sometimes you don't know about it. Like some of you don't know, I was in Kenya 2 weeks ago. Right? I shot over to help them and work through and try to minister to them. Because it was between Sundays, you know, it doesn't seem like it happens, but it is a way in which that we can serve people who are on the field to try and bring help and encouragement to them so that they can be advancing in the work. And that's what the Philippian church modeled for us, and I think it's good for us to do that as the Lord gives us opportunity. Because the task isn't really, ultimately, as I said, that they've got the job to do and we're just back here, right? We all have the job to do. We are either goers or we are senders, right? We have a responsibility either to be a goer or to be a sender. And the issue really isn't about whether or not we're doing the Great Commission or not. It is what's the role that God wants us to play. Is it to be a goer or to be a sender? And most of us in a local church are going to be senders, right? Because if we all go, there will no longer be a local church here. But it doesn't disconnect us from the work. It actually makes us responsible to send in a way that is helping and advancing it. Look at chapter 4, because here's the third main way. So intercession, are we praying for the work? Involvement, are we actually engaged in it to the degree that we can be? Or making sure that others can be? And then investment. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Notice that word shared in verse 15. All right, that word in Paul's language, the Greek language, is actually from the same word family as in 1:5, participation. It's the word fellowship or koinonia. No church fellowshipped or participated with me or communed or shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And then he describes that, which is fascinating to me, right? Because he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he's not in Thessalonica very long, right? Anywhere from basically 15 days to a few weeks. And more than once, they sent gifts to him. Because Paul's strategy was that he didn't charge the people to whom he was preaching the gospel, so he wouldn't take up offerings from the Thessalonians while he was preaching. Because he didn't want them to think that the gospel was for sale. All right, so he refused to do that, so he either had to have money from outside or he would make tents. Right? And so the Philippians knew that because Paul had just had the same practice in Philippi. And so they then say, well, let's help Paul be able to focus on his preaching in Thessalonica. And they sent gifts more than once to help him. And that picture gets filled in even more when you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that these people who sent these gifts are described as being poor people in 2 Corinthians 8. Right? They weren't like a rich group of people. They actually had great poverty, and out of their poverty they gave to advance the gospel. They saw the importance of becoming partners with the preaching of the gospel by helping support it through their giving in that regard. And that's what Paul says they did, and that is actually another way in which we do. And I think it's important to see why this is so valuable, right? Look at verses 17 and 18. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. For I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So here's what Paul says about their gifts. It pleases God, and it promises reward. Right? He says, there is fruit that abounds to your account. Right? So they took some of what God had given them. They sent it to support the work that Paul was doing. And Paul says, this is a fragrant aroma to God. It's pleasing to God, this sacrifice that you've made. And it actually is causing fruit to abound to your account. Right? They were becoming co-workers with Paul, and what Paul was accomplishing was actually being credited in some degree to their account. Right? They were co-workers with Paul because of it. Which to me, you know, on a human plane, there's no way we can keep track of that kind of accounting. But we have an omniscient God who can. Right, so I mentioned the work in Tanzania. So today, they're 7 hours, I think, ahead of us. Right, so today there were multiple churches gathering in the name of Jesus Christ to sing praise to Him and preach the gospel. And those churches actually are at a stage where they're starting to plant other churches. What began as a single church plant now is 7 and 8 churches and more being planned as the gospel spreads. And on a human plane, right, a part of how that was able to happen is because people in this congregation faithfully gave offerings in order to support people who went there to preach the gospel. So the fruit that is being accrued there is actually fruit that is actually being credited to the account of God's people here in Allen Park, because we were co-workers with Him in the work, right? That's what Paul's saying here, right? It pleased God. It was a fragrant sacrifice to Him, but it also was profiting their account. It was treasure that can never be taken away. It was generating eternally significant fruit, right? And that's the privilege God's given to us, to be partners in it. so that virtually today, the sun did not set, right, on people that we're partnering with around the globe who are taking the name of Jesus Christ up. And all of us participating in that by praying for it, by doing what we can to actually sort of lift their burdens and help them, but also by investing in the work that God is doing, by being good stewards of what he's given to us. Right? We've been entrusted. I know this is a battle of faith for some of us, right? But we've been entrusted by God with more than we need. Right? Because God said, I will give you sufficiency for every need and an abundance for every good deed. Right? So God actually has given us more than we need if we actually scaled ourselves back to what we actually need. Right? It's the fact that we overspend what God's entrusted to us that we don't have resources to liberate for this purpose. Right? So what we need to see is God gives us this so that we can actually multiply it for eternal good. Right? The advance of the gospel, the calling out of people for Christ's name, so that the work of Jesus Christ keeps being extended generation after generation, region after region, that people are coming to Christ, churches are being established, the name of Christ is being exalted. That's what he's called us to be participants in that, right? Fully embracing that yoke that Christ has put on his people to carry out his purposes. That's what we're here for, personally and congregationally. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done, even tonight, the history of our church reminds us of how you have been faithful to take a tiny little church station in Melvindale where someone began to preach the gospel and have multiplied that into all that we have as you have raised up ministries here to accomplish your purposes. Lord, help us to be good stewards of that. Realize that we've been entrusted with much, and so there are high expectations along with that, that we would be faithful with these things, that we would not become self-centered in our view of the church and of the church's resources and of our own resources, but that we'd always have our eyes turned on the fields around us that you have called us to serve in, to be workers for that harvest. May we be diligent, praying for the spread of the gospel here and engaged in the spreading of that gospel, investing in that work, but also with a heart for the nations, for peoples and places where Christ is not named, so that we might see the glory of the Lord proclaimed and exalted as people come to be followers of Jesus Christ and form into assemblies where they can worship and serve him. Lord, you have done amazing things, and we have been the beneficiaries of that. And Lord, please do even more, we pray. May we see the word spread rapidly here and through the ministries of those that we are partnering with so that you would gather a great harvest for your son, in whose name we pray, amen.